What I want to do is, like I typically do in a two-part lesson, I want to try to go back and grab some of the stuff that we were studying the last time around. We're now at Genesis 1-2, so we're, like I said, we're moving with breakneck speed through the book of Genesis. For those of you who may be new to our class, we're studying the first 11 chapters of Genesis. We will spend a lot of time in the first three chapters, especially. Well, really, we'll spend a lot of time in all of them. But we'll spend a lot of time in Genesis 1. And we're just about to get over the hump. We're about to get to the days. And once we get to the days, we'll move a little quicker as we talk about the day-age theory and all those other different kinds of ways of trying to stick millions and millions of years into God's narrative. But we needed to stop here in the process and make sure that we get the fact that the Trinity is not some doctrine that's dreamed up, piecing together some verses in the New Testament. But in fact, you find the Trinity in the first two verses of the Bible. So Genesis 1:1-2, in the beginning, God, remember that's the Hebrew word Elohim, which is a plural noun used in a singular way. And we'll talk more about that in a moment. Created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep. And then notice next, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And then if you jump to Genesis 1:26, which is getting a little ahead of the game, but this verse is important to what we're talking about now, then God said, let us, notice the plurality, let us make man in our image according to our likeness. So the whole concept here is that the Bible teaches that God is a Godhead made up of three persons. We have the Father, and there are many places in which you see the Father in creation. One is in Genesis 1:1, where it says, and God created. Well, that's Elohim, so that would include the Father. But there are many other passages. For instance, in Revelation chapter 4, when you find God the Father on the throne, and then in chapter 5, you have God the Son who takes the scroll out of the hand of God the Father. Notice what it says about God the Father. For you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created. Of course, the same thing is said about God the Son, because when you have the Godhead involved in creation, all three members are involved. And then, of course, you have the Son established throughout many passages of Scripture. John chapter 1, verse 3, all things were made through Him, and that's a direct reference to the Son. So you have the Son in creation, and without Him nothing was made that was made. Colossians 1:16, for by Him, referring once again to Jesus, God the Son, all things were created that are in heaven, that are on earth, all things created through Him and for Him. And then in Hebrews 1:2, speaking of His Son, through whom also He made the worlds. So over and over and over, you find the Father involved in creation. You find the Son involved in creation. And then, of course, in Genesis 1:2, you find the Spirit of God hovering over the face of the deep. So then that begs the question, is the age-old doctrine of the Trinity a biblical doctrine, or are we guilty of polytheism and worshiping three gods, as some would accuse us of? Well, there are certain things that become essentials of the faith, and there are other things that are non-essential but still important. I believe the doctrine of the Trinity falls into the essential category, and I'll illustrate today why that is so. So when we think about the Trinity, here's the diagram that helps us to understand. You have the Father on the left-hand upper corner, the Son and the Holy Spirit in an equilateral triangle. The reason we use the triangle, of course, three-sided, equilateral, all sides are the same, all angles are the same. And then notice the connecting lines. The Father is not the Son. The Son is not the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is not the Father. And yet the Father is God. The Son is God. The Holy Spirit is God. That, out of all the diagrams I've ever found, best for me illustrates the Trinity. Now, it doesn't completely explain the Trinity, because I think that's beyond human ability, quite honestly. And there's a good reason for that. We're finite creatures. God is infinite. Well, if a finite creature could completely define and explain God, then maybe God's not so infinite, right? So, ultimately, the infinite God cannot be completely understood nor explained by a finite creature like myself. And yet the Bible gives us enough information that certain things are established. So when we talk about God being Elohim, which is the plural noun used in a singular way, we saw that in a number of verses in Scripture, the Bible just flat out says that God is a Godhead. Romans 1:20 talks about the Godhead. Colossians 2:9, once again, the Godhead. So in Scripture then, we have God who is one, made up of three persons. Now we'll find that throughout Scripture. One of them is in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4, the great Shema of Israel. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one, right? He's one Lord. And yet, you jump over to Matthew 28:19 in what we call the Great Commission, and Jesus says, go into all the world making disciples, not converts. It's a different lesson, but notice, not converts, disciples. There's a difference. And then what should we do to those new converts who become disciples? Well, we baptize them, and when we do so, we do it in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Now, If the Father is the Son is the Holy Spirit, then there's a lot of redundancy in that one verse. There's no need in specifying Father, Son, and Holy Spirit if God is one person. But if three persons are one Godhead, then it makes complete sense. So ultimately then, we have this great division in Christianity. Now, referring back to Henry Morris, who has a commentary on the book of Genesis that is just marvelous. If you don't have it, you ought to have it. If you don't use it, you ought to use it. But in part of the quote I gave you in the video last week, Morris says, a trinity or triunity is not the same as a triad, in which there are three distinct and separate components comprising a system. God's not a triad. We're not talking about three gods here. But rather is a continuum in which each component is itself coexistent and coterminous with the whole. That is, and then he uses the universe as the example. Remember, in the universe we have the number three, which is always God's signature, God's autograph. God makes a universe that has three dimensions: space, time, and matter. Each one of those three is made up of three components. A good example is time, past, present, and future, right? Okay, so he uses the universe then, and he says, using the universe to illustrate the Trinity, the universe is not part space, part time, and part matter, but rather all space, all time, and all matter. So is the true triunity, or what we would call Trinity. Now, a lot of folks make the silly comment that I don't believe the Trinity because the word's not in the Bible. Well, that's utterly ridiculous. Just because a word that we use to encompass the Godhead is not in Scripture does not mean that the concept is not in Scripture. The same argument is often used for the rapture. For those who are premillennial dispensationalists, people will say, well, I don't believe the rapture. The word rapture is not even in the Bible. Well, that's, once again, that's just a ridiculous argument. I mean, that's just nonsense. Now, if the concept of the rapture is not taught in the Bible, then we shouldn't believe it. But we shouldn't reject it simply because the actual word that we use to describe the concept or the being is not in Scripture. So we just talk about a triunity, which, of course, Henry Morris actually uses, which we shorten to Trinity. So in the end then, the Bible is incredibly clear about the existence of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit being one Godhead. Now that is to be contrasted with a number of Christian organizations, or you can call them denominations, who do not believe this. One of them is the United Pentecostal Church that is part of the Oneness Movement. They reject the concept of the Trinity. One of their primary spokesmen, David Bernard, says a popular explanation of Father, Son, and Holy Ghost is that there's one God who has revealed himself as Father in creation, Son in redemption, and Holy Ghost in regeneration. We cannot confine God to three or any other number of specific roles or titles or and titles. So what they're basically promoting here is a doctrine called modalism that we'll come back to here in just a moment. Now, other well-known preachers seem to embrace the same concept. For instance, T.D. Jakes actually quotes Bernard here. He says, I'm not sure that we can totally hold God to a numerical system. Well, that's exactly what Bernard said. He also says Father in creation, Son in redemption, and Holy Ghost in regeneration. Now you say, well, now Dan, what are you doing? You're trying to blast T.D. Jakes. No, I'm just simply trying to tell you that there are many well-known Christian spokesmen who are non-Trinitarian. That poses, I believe, a very unique problem for the body of Christ and our understanding of Scripture. Jakes goes on to say he looks forward to the day when Christians don't judge one another by their diversity or the people they associate with or distinctives or semantics. Well, if the Trinity was just semantics, I would agree. But the Trinity is not just semantics. We're not just talking here about another way of describing God here. We're talking about one of the essentials of the faith, and we're going to see in just a moment that it greatly defines how we understand Scripture. And then he goes on to imply that the Trinity is not something he would die for. Nobody's suggesting that anybody die for the Trinity, but his point is, as we all say, well, that's not something I'd die for. In other words, that's not something I believe very, very strongly. So you find this scattered throughout Christendom today. And with the advent of radio and TV preachers and internet preachers, a lot of folks are consuming teachings that are actually antithetical to what the Bible says and sometimes heretical, even though the communicators are very polished and are right about a good number of things. But like I've often said, and it's a little bit of a crude illustration, but how much horse manure do I have to put into a batch of brownies for you not to want one? Right? It's not going to take much horse manure if you know that it's in the brownies to not want one of the brownies when my wife hands you one, right? So the question is, how much false teaching are we willing to tolerate and still listen to a particular teacher or preacher? And again, it's not my point to get up here and try to be judgmental. But we are called to judge righteous judgment, and when it comes to the essentials of the faith, we really have to be careful. The original Bible Answer man, Walter Martin, put it like this: we must scale the language barrier of the cults. So Scripture encourages us then to deal with these controversial subjects. A lot of people say, well, don't talk about that. That's controversial. Well, the Bible tells us to. The book of Jude, I'm not going to quote from it, says that we are to earnestly contend for the faith. The Bible teaches that we are adopted by the Father, placed into Christ, and sealed with the Holy Spirit. Now, if those three are just different ones wearing, the same one wearing a different mask, the Bible is giving us a whole lot of kind of circular talk here, a whole lot of gobbledygook that really confuses us and gums up the works. Why doesn't the Bible just say you're adopted by the Father, placed into the Father, sealed by the Father? Why does the Word say adopted by the Father, placed into Christ, and sealed with the Holy Spirit? Well, that's because they're three individual persons. Now, let's get to where we kind of ended in the video last week or the lesson. In the 3rd century, Orthodox Christians had to fight for the doctrine of the Trinity. In fact, they rejected a doctrine called modalism, which is also known as Sabellianism after its primary teacher, Sabellius. And they considered modalism a denial of the faith. You say, well, man, that's really splitting hairs, isn't it? I mean, if you're talking about the Trinity and you tell me that I can't completely understand or define or describe the Trinity, then why would that be a denial of the faith if I reject the doctrine of the Trinity? We're going to see here in just a moment why. So the early church father, Athanasius, fought against modalism. Now, by the way, remember, an easy way to remember what modalism is it's the idea that God puts on the Father mask and is God the Father. Then he puts on the Son mask and is God the Son. And then he puts on the Holy Spirit mask and is God the Holy Spirit. It's really just one person acting in three different ways. We just went through Halloween, people wearing masks. Well, that's basically what modalism is. You say, well, Dan, I mean, you know, are you willing to die for this? Well, let me illustrate in just a moment why. Early in the 20th century, even the Assemblies of God, who are big on the second work of grace of the Holy Spirit and speaking in tongues and all that, even they rejected modalism and considered it heresy. If you go through the statements of the early Christians, the Westminster Shorter Catechism illustrates how important the Trinity was. The Athanasian Creed, once again, emphasizes the persons of the Trinity, that the Father is uncreate, the Son is uncreate, and the Holy Spirit's uncreate, which is their way of saying eternal. Three distinct persons, eternal, making up the Godhead itself. Three persons, one what, three whos. Now, I know that there's no perfect way to explain this. Even the Southern Baptist Convention, there's only one and only one living and true God. The eternal triune God reveals himself to us as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit with distinct personal attributes, but without division of nature, essence, or being. Once again, the concept of the Trinity. So oneness believers have historically labeled the Trinity a pagan doctrine and counted Trinitarian believers as lost. Because we're idol worshipers. We're worshiping more than one God. Well, that's pretty big stuff. I mean, that's pretty important. Because I am an unabashed Trinitarian. So according to the oneness believers, I am an idolater and can't be saved. Well, that's a pretty serious claim. This is why it is so important for us to know basic essential doctrines of the church. So let's go to number 5 on your outline. The Bible speaks of the Godhead. Now, you've already written these verses down, so it's not like you have to do it again, except just to remind yourself that the Bible actually speaks of the Godhead. It's not some concept that we made up. The Godhead is in Scripture. Well, that's pretty important. Let's go to number 6. The Bible clearly indicates or implies a Trinity. Now, I'm not going to spend a lot of time reading all of these passages of Scripture, but just listen to a few of them. 2 Corinthians 13:14, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God, that would be the Father, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Well, if those are not three persons that make up the Godhead, why would Paul single them out? Ephesians 2:18, for through him, this is Jesus, he's referring to Christ, we both have access by one Spirit, there's the Holy Spirit, to the Father, God the Father. So we have God the Son, God the Spirit, and God the Father. Once again, kind of double talk, isn't it? Same thing you'll find in Ephesians 2:18 and 22, in whom also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. Well, once again, see, that seems to be double talk. Philippians 3:3, you have worship God, that'd be the Father, in the Spirit, that's God the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, God the Son. Over and over and over. And so you can just write these references down where the Bible clearly indicates the three persons of the Trinity and not three functions of one God. Does that make sense to you? 1 Peter 1:2. Same thing. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God, that'd be God the Father. In sanctification of the Spirit, that'd be God the Spirit. For obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, there's God the Son. I mean, over and over and over. So all of a sudden, it becomes very clear that if you're going to do away with the concept of the Godhead and the Trinity, we begin to run into biblical issues. The Bible is giving us a whole lot of circular talk here, a lot of triple listing, when really Paul would have been better off just to say God and stop right there. But he emphasizes God the Father, and then God the Son in Christ, and then God the Spirit in the Holy Spirit. So there's a reason why there are three, because there are three persons making up one God who is a Godhead. Now then, if there is no Trinity, this becomes critical then to this discussion. So let's just assume for a moment that we're wrong. We Trinitarians are wrong, and there is no Trinity. And the oneness folks are correct, and there is no such thing as a triune God. It's just simply one being wearing different masks, showing up in a different character, doing a different function. So if there is no Trinity, then first of all, Jesus makes no sense. I mean, when you really get down to it, when he says, go baptize in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, that doesn't make a lot of sense. Why not just say, go baptizing in the name of God? Or go baptizing in the name of me, Jesus. There are a few verses in the New Testament, in the book of Acts, where the Bible talks about the early believers being baptized in the name of Jesus. And so there's this whole oneness movement that says if you're baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, you're an idolater and you can't be saved. You should only be baptized in the name of Jesus. Because they take those verses out of context. And remember, there is a principle in hermeneutics called the analogy of faith. Hermeneutics is the art and the science of biblical interpretation. It's one of the critical things that we must know if we're going to really understand the Bible. And one of those laws is the analogy of faith. And just stated simply, the analogy of faith says you cannot interpret any verse or passage of Scripture without keeping the other verses and passages in mind. So in other words, I can't interpret Acts 2:38 so that it conflicts with other verses in the Bible. So if I'm going to say, according to Acts 2:38, that the way you're saved is by being baptized, then I'm in direct contradiction to Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. Because there, Paul says, there is no work that you can do. And yet, the Church of Christ interpret Acts 2:38 to say that you must be baptized to be saved. Then, of course, they'll claim that the thief on the cross is a special case and all that. But here's the thing. If I read Acts 2:38 in light of the rest of the Bible, I'm not going to come out with the idea that the way you're saved is by being baptized. I'm going to come to the understanding that baptism is the first act of obedience that someone performs after they've come to Christ and is a living, dramatic presentation that they were buried with Christ in baptism and raised to walk in a new life. That's what I will understand about baptism. And I won't teach that to be saved, you're baptized and that saves you. Because basically what that is a false gospel. Because now it's teaching a work, a ritual that you do, and that saves you. And of course, there are many people, I fear, that have died and gone into eternity unsaved because they teach this. So when Jesus says baptizing in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, it doesn't make sense if the Father, the Son, and the Spirit are not different persons. Part of the same Godhead, equal in essence and divinity, but different persons. It just doesn't make any sense. Or in Luke 10:22, Jesus says, all things have been committed to me by my Father. Well, if he is the Father, does that make any sense? No one knows who the Son is except the Father. And no one knows who the Father is except the Son and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal to him. Now, if Jesus is the Father, read that verse and tell me if it makes any sense. No. And remember, God's word was given to us so that the normal person, not the theologian who has PhD and THDs tacked onto their name, but the normal everyday Christian can read it and understand it. Now, we may not understand it all, and it may take some other things to help us to drill down deeper into Scripture and find the other truths that are there. But the Bible's written so it can be plainly understood. And if it isn't, then I would argue we're helplessly lost in knowing what the Bible says. So if Jesus is the Father, Luke 10:22 seems to make no sense whatsoever. Or John 3:16, the verse that almost everybody can quote. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. That doesn't make any sense if Jesus is God the Father. How could he give himself and yet, see, it doesn't make any sense. John 5:22, moreover, the Father judges no one but has entrusted all judgment to the Son. Well, if the Son is the Father, then the Father judges everyone. But Jesus says the Father judges no one. He's entrusted all judgment to the Son. Well, that doesn't make any sense if the Son is the Father. So if you happen to be leaning toward modalism, that is a contradictory statement. It doesn't make any sense. John 16:7. But I tell you the truth, it is for your good that I'm going away. Unless I go away, the counselor will not come to you, or some translations call him the comforter. But if I go, I will send him to you. Now that doesn't make a bit of sense because he's referring there to the Holy Spirit, as you know. That doesn't make any sense if Jesus is the Holy Spirit just with a different mask on. So what he ought to say is, look, I can't become the Holy Spirit till I slip over here to the phone booth and change costumes, and then I'll come back and I'll be the Holy Spirit. But that's not what he says. He says the Holy Spirit cannot come till I go away, and then I will send him to you. And then he goes on to say what the Holy Spirit will do. And one of the things that he says the Holy Spirit will do is not speak on his own behalf, but speak about the Son and tell us everything the Son has said and help us to understand it. That doesn't make any sense if Jesus is the Spirit. See, the point I'm trying to make is all of a sudden the Bible becomes gobbledygook. Here's another example, John 17, 3, 4, and 5. Now this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have brought you glory on earth by completing the work you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began. Now this is part of his prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane. That is mumbo jumbo. He's babbling if he is the Father. Read that where you put the Father in every... So the only true God the Father and God the Father whom you have sent, I, God the Father, have brought you, God the Father, glory on earth by completing the work you, God the Father, gave me, God the Father, to do. See, all of a sudden, it's nonsense. So if the Trinity, if the doctrine of the Trinity as it has been historically embraced by Orthodox Christians is not true, the Bible is gobbledygook. Jesus primarily. And of course, then that leads us to the scriptures in general. The Bible then makes no sense. Not only is it Jesus who doesn't make sense, the Bible doesn't make any sense. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 21 and 22. Now it is God who makes both of us and you stand firm in Christ. Whoa, wait. God the Father makes us stand firm in God the Son. But if God the Son is God the Father, then that doesn't make any sense. He anointed us, set his seal of ownership upon us, and put his Spirit. Whoa, wait. Now, if the Spirit is God the Father, okay, once again, we've got a contradiction here in our hearts as a deposit guaranteeing what is to come. 2 Corinthians 13, 14. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Well, he's just stuttering. I mean, if there is no Trinity, then in 2 Corinthians 13, 14, Paul is stuttering. He just said the same thing three times. Why do that? Well, because he's not saying the same thing three times. He's saying, may the grace that is possible by our Lord Jesus Christ, God the Son, and the love with which God the Father gave his only begotten Son, and the fellowship made possible by God the Holy Spirit, be with you all. Now all of a sudden that makes complete sense. It doesn't if the Trinity is not a biblical doctrine. One more example here. Ephesians 1, 13 and 14. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of his glory. In other words, every Christian is sealed in their salvation by the Holy Spirit, which is one of the reasons why, though we can't get into it today, we believe that once a person is truly saved, they're securely in Christ because they are sealed. Now, if a seal breaks, it's not a very good seal. You're sealed in Christ by the Holy Spirit. So if, as I was raised up to believe in the Free Will Baptist denomination, though they are godly people and I love them, they are wrong about losing their salvation. So if I can lose my salvation, certainly I failed, but who else failed? The seal. My grandmother used to can. Some of you may still do that. And she'd do those jars so that they would seal. You'd keep those jars for years. And the contents would still be good as long as the seal did not fail. Well, who is the seal of our salvation? Well, it isn't your good intentions. And it's not your prayer life, and it's not your Bible study, and it's not your performance. The seal of your salvation is the Holy Spirit himself. But notice this verse is once again gobbledygook if God the Father is God the Spirit. Once again, makes no sense. Now let me give you another example. At the baptism of Jesus, Once Jesus comes up out of the water, Matthew 3, verse 17 says, when he had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water. And behold, the heavens were opened to him. And he saw the Spirit of God, that would be the Holy Spirit, God the Spirit, descending like a dove and lighting upon him. And suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Now, who is that? Well, that is clearly God the Father. So here you have God the Son in the water. You have God the Spirit in the form of a dove hovering and lighting upon him. And then you have the voice of God the Father. Does that make any sense if they are all the same? Of course not. So all of a sudden what begins to happen is Jesus becomes nonsensical. And then the Bible becomes nonsensical. And so now we have a Bible that we have to constantly explain that why that doesn't mean three persons. So when you read about the baptism, you have to hurdle the fact that we're talking here about God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit. Not three gods, three persons of a Godhead, and yet that is a biblical, historic, Christian doctrine. And the reason why it's considered heretical not to believe this is because the Bible clearly teaches it. We may not totally understand it. I can tell you right now, I don't. But I don't have to. It's like I've said before, I don't understand how a black cow can eat green grass and give white milk that turns into yellow butter. I don't understand all that. Okay, I don't understand that. But I can embrace that as true. Now, that's a lousy illustration for the Trinity, granted. But my point is, I don't have to completely understand and be able to totally define the Trinity for it to be a truth in Scripture. And so the reason why early Christians considered modalism to be a heresy or a heretical teaching is because it undermines the sense of the Bible. It undermines directly what Scripture says. Now, if you can begin to undermine what Scripture says about Jesus and his mental stability and the Bible and its clarity and its just common sense, then notice what else you can undermine. You can undermine the gospel itself. The gospel then becomes subjective. So then, this is why the Jehovah's false witnesses believe that Jesus is Michael the archangel. Now, there's nowhere in Scripture where Jesus is called Michael the archangel. But this is what they believe. Why? Because they're not Trinitarian. So they have to somehow make Jesus, if he's separate, someone else and not divine. See, when you make Jesus the archangel, you just dropped him from divinity status. Now he's no longer God the Son. He's just an angel. Now you've just taken another step into heresy. So this is why the Jehovah's false witnesses do that. The Mormons, they believe that Jesus is the spirit child of Elohim, the brother of Michael, Lucifer, and all the rest of us. Well, that's even a more convoluted position on who Jesus is. So God the Father in heaven is producing spirits, and among those spirits would be Lucifer, Jesus, all the angels, and all of us. And if you're a good, faithful Mormon, someday you'll be a god. If you're a man, gals, the only chance that you have is to marry a Mormon god in the making in a Mormon temple. And if you don't do that, you're out of luck. That's Mormonism. Now, why someone as brilliant as Glenn Beck could buy into that, I do not understand. But that's Mormonism. So now Jesus is again equal not only to Michael, he's equal to Lucifer. And in the end, he's equal to us. Well, that drops him from divinity status again. You see, what happens when we begin to trifle around with the Trinity? So modalism then becomes the rule. If the Trinity is not so, then modalism must be true. And what the early Christians fought to defend was just a waste of energy. They were greatly mistaken, and they should have just embraced modalism if the Trinity is not a doctrine taught in Scripture. And then all of a sudden, we go back to Genesis 1:1 and 1:2, and that doesn't make a lot of sense. So this is why these things are so important, and why the average Christian who attends a church for 1 hour a week, they want to get in there just as fast as they can and get out just as fast as they can. They want to hear something that has the semblance of the Bible and will cause them to think about God for 60 minutes. But that's it. You got 60 minutes. You better hurry. That's why these Christians typically are gullible and vulnerable to things as deceitful and a little bit easy to swallow like modalism, especially if it's wrapped in a sugar coating where they don't quite understand, and so they'll listen to someone like T.D. Jakes. Now, I don't know whether T.D. Jakes is an actual admitted modalist or not, but from everything he says, he fits the definition as a non-Trinitarian. So they'll listen to T.D. Jakes and say, oh man, I love T.D. Jakes. So you're listening to a modalist who is a non-Trinitarian that historic Christians have written off as heretic. See, they don't know that. Here's why. Because they don't bother with these kinds of things. Oh, just as long as we all believe in Jesus. They just believe in Jesus. Which Jesus? Is it the Jehovah's Falls Witnesses Jesus? Is it the Mormon Jesus? Is it the modalists Jesus? Which Jesus? Or is it the biblical one where he is God the Son? Separate from God the Father in that he is a different person. Separate again from God the Spirit. Thus making it possible for him to say, I've done everything the Father sent me here to do, and now I'm going to go away so I can send the Spirit. That all makes total sense. But if that's not true, if he's not separate from God the Father and God the Spirit, not separate as in he's not part of the Godhead, but separate in that he's a different person that makes up the Godhead, then once again, we're faced with a huge dilemma. So this is why this is so important and why the typical Christian will never even bother with this. They don't bother with that. Just like when people say, well, how do you think the end times are going to play out? And I realize before I say this that none of us can know with 100% certainty how the end times are going to play out. Okay, I get that. So I always give ground to the different views as long as they're orthodox, as long as they can fit with Scripture and not contradict key parts of Scripture, then I'm okay. I don't make this a test of salvation. But when a Christian then says, "Oh, I don't know how it's all. I'm just a pan millennialist. It'll all pan out in the end." Now, basically, that's just a cop out for saying I don't have the time, or I'm not going to take the time to study what the Bible says about end times, which is actually a deep subject in theology called eschatology. And there are people who have Ph. and Ph.D.s in eschatology. I'm not going to mess with that. See, the typical Christian today ain't going to mess with that. So if you ask them about the Trinity, they'll just shrug their shoulders and say, it doesn't matter. Well, it actually mattered to Christians through most of Christendom. It mattered to most Christians. And I believe it definitely matters to the Godhead, and it matters to Scripture. Because I've just illustrated to you that if it doesn't matter, we make gobbledygook out of it. So let me finish here with a quote from James White, who I wouldn't agree with everything that he says. But in his book, Loving the Trinity, I think he gives a really good summation of what the Trinity is. He says, the Trinity, within the one being that is God, there exist eternally three co-equal and co-eternal persons, namely the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That's probably the most succinct, understandable definition of the Trinity that you're going to come across. Now, to wrap it all up, my mentor, Dr. Bill Bennett, used to have a little saying that he used whenever he would teach about or preach on the Trinity or somehow cover that subject. And here's what he would often say, and he was so right. He said, try to completely explain the Trinity, you will lose your mind. Deny the Trinity, and you will lose your soul. And I think that is probably the best position to take. I completely understand how none of us completely understand the Trinity. There are men who have spent, and women who have spent their lives trying to completely, you know, decipher and drill into the Trinity and the nature of the three persons of the Godhead, and yet they can't ever touch the bottom. They keep swimming deeper and deeper, and they're not finding the bottom. Well, that's because God is infinite, like I said at the beginning. At the same time, even though I cannot completely and totally explain the Trinity, it is undoubtedly a principle taught in Scripture that historic Christians have always embraced, and therefore I'm not going to deny the Trinity. So, try to completely explain the Trinity, you'll lose your mind. Deny the Trinity, you'll lose your soul. Bill Bennett. And I really think that that is probably the right position to hold. So, in Genesis 1:1 and 1:2, the Bible begins with the Trinity. In the beginning, Elohim, plural, expressed as a singular God, created the heavens and the earth. And then the earth was void and without form, and darkness covered the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God, that's the third person of the Trinity, was hovering over the face of the deep. Now, next week, we'll step into the days of creation, but I think it's important, and remember, there is a law of first mention in the Bible. It's written by men. It's not written by God. But the law of first mention says that anytime the Bible mentions something, the very first time, that's typically its position on the subject all the way through. And I find it so interesting that in the first two verses of the Bible, the doctrine of the Trinity is established. In verses 1 and 2 of Genesis chapter 1. Now, this may have seemed to be a little bit of an exercise into deeper weeds theologically, but the reason why is because I wanted, number one, to emphasize this doctrine, and number two, to show you that casual Christianity won't cut it. Because eventually these casual Christians begin to swallow all kinds of false teachings, and it does great devastation to them. I'll give you one illustration. In the years when Rob Bell was so famous, and some of you may not even know who Rob Bell is, but Rob Bell, who wrote the book Velvet Elvis, he's written other books, but the book Velvet Elvis was being digested by young Christians, millennials, all over the country. And when I pastored at Trinity Baptist in Yukon, we had numerous people in our youth ministry, including our leadership, reading this book and oohing and aahing over Rob Bell, showing his Numa videos, which was just the name of the ministry that created these videos. And I'll admit that some of the videos were very well done. And whenever Rob Bell would come to Oklahoma City, wherever he was, he'd pack it out. It didn't matter. In fact, I remember one summer he came to Oklahoma City and spoke in a building that the air conditioning had gone out. And the place was packed wall to wall. And everybody talked about how we didn't even care. We just sat there and sweated and listened to Rob Bell. And I was warning them then that I was hearing things from Rob Bell that were problematic. They were theologically inconsistent. In a series that I taught on false teachers and teachings, I actually quoted from numerous chapters in Rob Bell's book, Velvet Elvis, and I pointed out biblical contradictions in what he was saying, meaning that he was contradicting the Bible. The Bible is not in contradiction to itself, but he was contradicting Scripture. And finally, he wrote a book entitled Love Wins, where Rob Bell finally admitted that he had become a universalist. Universalists believe everybody's going to heaven. Nobody's going to hell. When Jesus died on the cross, he died for everybody. When he died for the whole world, that means the whole world's saved. Well, that's heretical. That gives people a false sense of security, and they're going to die thinking they're going to heaven and bust hell wide open. That makes him a heretic. But see, I was warning them then with Velvet Elvis. The reason why an exercise like this is important, though it may seem to be a little bit rich, and what I say by rich is a little too much, is because these essential doctrines define Christianity, and when we begin to surrender them, we lose historic Christianity, and Christianity then becomes subjective to whatever we want it to be, which is what is happening in the modern church. And that, my friends, is tragic. All right, thank you so much for putting up with me this morning in this lesson, letting me finish it. We'll get into the days of creation next week.